Last week I began a series of two sermons on the teenager's God, because it is a very difficult time for our young people to grow up in this particular world that we find ourselves in today. And if we are finding it difficult as adults, then certainly think about the teenagers. But gave some of the experiences that I had as a teen growing up in the church. My mother was in the church. My father was never in the church, but my mother came into the church when I was 11 years old, and it was an experience, let's put it that way. But the key point I brought out is that we should, as teenagers, we should be starting to learn to pray, because it's a teenager's God just as much as it is our God, just as much as it is an adult's God. It's a teenager's God, and the first point I brought out was how God is real. And one scripture I didn't quote, but I think it's worthwhile in that regard, is over in Hebrews. Just turn over to Hebrews chapter 1 and just understand that this is the being I'm talking about. We're not talking about any kind of tin pot religious God that you find out in the world somewhere. I'm talking about the creating God. And it says in verse 1 of Hebrews 1, it says, God, who at sundry times, in other words, different times and in different manners, spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by a son. The word his is in italics, so it's by a son, one, the firstborn of many brethren, who is appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So this individual, and it's interesting, last week I quoted from an article from the Wall Street Journal, but the article kind of ended, it said, multiply that single parameter by all other necessary conditions, and the odds against the universe existing are so heart-stoppingly astronomical, the notion that it all, quote, just happened, defies common sense. This is somebody writing in the Wall Street Journal, who basically just has had his eyes open to the facts, to the statistical facts that are there. It would be like tossing a coin and having it come up heads 10 quintillion times in a row. Really? And is that sensible? Is it logical that that would be the case? Fred Hoyle, the astronomer who coined the term the Big Bang, he actually observed the red shift and observed the galaxies receding from each other, said that his atheism was greatly shaken by at these developments. He later wrote that a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with the physics. And this is the one, this is when I say God is real, this is the one we're getting in contact with. This is the one, and he goes on, he says, and so with chemistry and biology, the number one calculates from the facts seemed to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. Theoretical physicist Paul Davies has said that the appearance of design is overwhelming. Oxford professor John Lennox has said that the more we get to know about the universe, the more hypotheses that there is, a creator gains in credibility as the best explanation of why we're here. And people are seeing these things. They are noticing these things. It says here in Hebrews, his last days is spoken to us by a son who is appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So his word is right there in the actual, he's the one that monkeyed about with the physics, let's put it that way. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So that word is there. Everything you look at, everything you observe, has intelligence written all over it, both in the natural world and in the quantum mechanics and so on, and also in the position of the Earth, in the how the galaxies and the strong forces, weak forces and so on are put together, and in the actual creation itself, the biological side of things, when you look at DNA and the again, the ribosome is 1 million base pairs, all working in complete harmony. And that's one enzyme to the prediction of the proteins. And on it goes. So upholding all things by the word of his power, when he himself has purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So I covered the point that God is real. This God that we're talking about is the real God. It's not just some kind of a figment of imagination. You can look at hard evidence for this being in existence. And this is the one that I'm talking about when I say the teenager's God. It's the real God. It's not just any old religious, you know, not just an idea of your father and mother by any stretch. And I gave a number of examples. I talked about Timothy as a church kid, because his mother and his grandmother, yet he was like me. His father wasn't in the church, but his mother was. His grandmother was. But Timothy, Josiah, who came to the throne at age 8 and started seeking the eternal at the age of 16, being diligent about his, you know, getting in contact with the eternal, and then he started putting Israel right at the age of 20. Jeremiah, who was the same age he's probably a bit younger, but he was in existence when Josiah was alive. And he had certain prophecies specifically about Josiah, and Lamentations is actually written because it's a lamentation about the death of Josiah, because from that point Israel was, you know, is on the way down. Samuel is another one, and David. In fact, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And just remind ourselves again of the incident with Goliath and the way in which David looked at this situation. He says, David said, moreover, in verse 37, 1 Samuel 17, verse 37, David said, moreover, the Eternal that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear. So he'd actually taken on a lion and taken on a bear as a teenager. You just don't do that lightly. It's not the kind of thing you wonder you just bumble your way into. But notice his attitude of mind. He said, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Eternal be with you. Almost as an afterthought. But David had no doubt. Why? Because he had a relationship with God. He obviously must have been praying. And praying to God. And we talked about the special position that the teens in the church hold. The fact that in 1 Corinthians 7:14, I think we've got time. 1 Corinthians 7. Let's go and just rehash some of these scriptures that we read last time. Because we finished on this point. We kind of ran out of time on this point about the special position that the teens in the church have. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, it says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified, is given protection. Made in a special category, is sanctified by the wife. So if the wife, like in my father's case, my mother was in the church, my father was sanctified, he was placed in a special position, even though he never knew it, he had no clue about it. He was still in a special position because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband in the church. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. They also are set apart. They're set apart for holy use. And so, as we, you know, even though I was anything but looked upon as religious at school, nevertheless, God had a certain hand on me. He had a certain, you know, he heard my mother's prayers, and he therefore watched over me. And also, more than that, it gave me access to him. And this is what I urge you, every single teen in the church, to take to account, is the fact that you can, in fact, get on your knees, or just sit, quite frankly, or you can pray. If you're in difficulty, you can pray. And if you're not in difficulty, you can still pray. You should be praying regardless. You're not alone. You're not going through all of this alone. We read over in Acts chapter 2, just to remind ourselves what it says here, in Acts chapter 2. The promise, it says over in verse 38, it says, repent and be baptized every one of you. And verse 39, for the promise, which he's talking about here, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's what's being addressed here. Is the Holy Spirit being there. And the promise is to you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. So the children are included. The children are included as having access because of the special position through their parents. It talks about in Jeremiah 31:34 about how the new covenant, they will all know the eternal. They will actually get to know. You can get on your knees and you can actually get to know this being, this individual, this real God, the God. It's a priceless privilege because your friends at school can't do that. And if we just final scripture in this kind of part that we covered last time, John chapter 14. Again, just to remind ourselves what we were going through and looking at. Because here are these disciples who, in fact, were unconverted. And yet in verse 15 it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." And the word comforter, as I said last time, it comes from the word parakletos. Para, like paralegal, is called is at the side of the legal team. And kletos is many are called and few are chosen. Well, the word called is from the word kletos. So it's one that is called to the side. It's called beside you, helping you assisting you in every way. That he may stay with you forever. So it'll never leave. It'll always be there. And even when you become baptized, when you, the Spirit also, therefore, it begets you as the Spirit, because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of the Father. And the Spirit of Jesus Christ as well. Even the Spirit of truth that the world cannot receive because it doesn't see it, neither knows it, but you know it, for it will dwell with you, and it shall be in you. It dwells with you there and then. And this is why it's called the Paracletus. This is why the word is being used here in this passage, is because it's talking to individuals that had the Spirit working with them, but it wasn't in them yet. And working with them, it was by the side of them. It was working alongside, like the paralegal, alongside the legal team, doing all the, I was going to say donkey work, but, I mean, but doing the things that the lawyers can pass to the paralegal to look up, to research, to do all the bits and pieces that frees them. Well, in the same way that you've got this power, this incredible power that is there, that is actually flowing from God, that we can actually make use of. And we do make use of it throughout our Christian lives. Well, that is there before baptism. Before baptism. And so it dwells with you, and it shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So he would be there, even before the day of Pentecost, he'd be there. And yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but you see me because I live, you shall live also. And in that day you shall know that I am my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And he that has the commandments and keeps them is he that loves me. For he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. And Jesus said to him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. That is true even before baptism, because as I say, it dwells with you, and it shall be in you. It's the relationship that is there. The Spirit will beget at baptism. There's a begettal that takes place. But before that, it's still there. And Christ and the Father are still there. They're still available in that special category that the children find themselves in, that you children find yourselves in, that you teenagers find yourself in. He that loves me not doesn't keep my sayings, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things I have spoken to you, being yet present with you, but the Parakletos, which is the Holy Spirit, that the Father will send in my name, it'll teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said to you. It's the help and power there by your side, that you can plug into, that you can gain access to the Father with. And so you're not alone. In your school problems that you face and all the difficulties that you face in teenage, and unlike your friends, you are not alone. You don't have to be alone. You've got access to God, to this being. And it's not just any old religious God we're talking about. It's the God. It's the one who made all things through Jesus Christ, yes, And Jesus Christ also, he says here, Jesus said, if a man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So both Christ and the Father are both through this very Spirit, through this Parakletos, through this one call to the side, this power that is there. And that, you teens are in a special category. The trouble is that we as teenagers, we know that we don't do things right, and therefore we think, oh, well, God doesn't take any notice of us. We adults also feel exactly the same way, but believe me that we do. But let's just have a look at certain scriptures regarding God looking on the intent. Turn over to 1 Kings, over in 1 Kings chapter 21. Because this special position, you can also understand this special position, but you need to understand as well that God does look on intent. He realizes that we're not perfect, going to do everything perfectly at the get-go, as the Americans say. But here in 1 Kings chapter 21, let's pick it up in verse 25. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Eternal, who Jezebel his wife stirred up. So he was an absolute ratbag. I mean, he really was. He was the pits, as far as God was concerned. And Jezebel, his wife, was total pagan. She had the priests of the groves and the priests of the Baal, and they worshipped the sun god and the Baal, and they sacrificed, presumably, probably even human sacrifices. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all the things as did the Amorites that the Eternal cast out before the children of Israel. So he really was, as I say, the pits as far as an individual was concerned. And it came to pass that when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes, and this was Elijah now, had given him a prophecy about how his, what was going to happen to his household. And Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his flesh, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. So in other words, he humbled himself. And the word of the Eternal came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab humbled himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil on his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. So he modified his actual pronouncement on Ahab, this individual who was a totally wicked, unrighteous king. Yet even God, that individual, God modified his view upon and modified his prophecy. Now, if he can modify his prophecy as far as that's concerned, what about us within the children within the church? If our intent is trying to go in one way, even though we fail, even though we don't do it right all the time, we really mess up. And let's face it, in teenage, you really do mess up in many cases. He won't go off and leave you unless you can leave him. But he's not going to go ahead and leave you. Over in 2 Kings 20. In 2 Kings 20, verse 1, it says, in those days was Hezekiah sick to death. Sick unto death, and probably better worded. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, thus says the Eternal, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Again, a prophecy from the Eternal. He made his decision, right, time for Hezekiah to die. Then he turned his face to the wall, and Hezekiah wasn't a converted individual, yet he believed in God. But he wasn't begotten by God. He wasn't a prophet. Unlike David was a prophet, King David, but Hezekiah wasn't. He turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Eternal, saying, I beseech you, O Eternal, remember how I have walked before you in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. So he didn't want to die. And he prayed to God, and he was genuine in his prayer. It came to pass before Isaiah was gone into the middle court, the word of the Eternal came to him, saying, so this happened. Isaiah had come in and given him the prophecy, and Hezekiah started praying, and then before he actually went out of the middle court, there had been several courts as he made his way away from the palace, the word of the Eternal came to him and he changed his mind, saying, "Turn again, tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus says the Eternal God of David your father, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, behold, I will heal you, and on the third day you shall go up into the house of the Eternal." So he was at the point of death, to such a degree that God said, "Okay, fine, set your house in order, you're going to die." But on his prayer, and there's no indication that Hezekiah is converted, no indication that he's going to be in there in the first resurrection, but on his prayer, God altered his view. So, again, God looks on the intent. He looks on the heart. He looks on the intent. If we turn over to Luke 15, the New Testament example in that sense, and in verse 11, it says, "And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me,' and he divided them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all it together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with a riotous living." And if you notice what his brother said, verse 30, he says, "As soon as your son was come, that had devoured your living with harlots, you then killed for him and fatted the fatted calf." So it wasn't just riotous living, it was riotous living with prostitutes and you know, everything that is evil as well. "And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of the country, and sent him into his fields to feed swine." So he was a pig keeper, a pig watcher. That's what he became. "Now he would have fain filled his belly with the husks of the swine he'd eat, and no man gave it to him. And when he came to himself," he came to his senses, in other words, "he said, 'How many hired slaves in my father's house have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I'll rise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired slaves.' And he rose and he came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off," notice, he was a long way away, but he turned. His intent was to go back to his father. And when he was a great way off, because of the intent, the direction in which he was going, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And he said unto him, "Father, I sinned," and so on. But it is the intent. The prodigal son is very much illustrating that fact. So it's not a case of, you know, if I say you don't have to be perfect, well, you don't have to be perfect. None of us are perfect. But the intent has got to be there. If the intent is to go away from God, then you will learn your lessons. You'll learn the lessons the hard way. And as I said before, I know of a specific case where one particular teenager said to their parents in the church, he says, "I'm going to do it the hard way." And they did. And they went out and they lived their riotous living, and they're still in the process of doing so. After having several children, after having failed relationships and a category of errors. And yet they chose to go that way. Now, God's not going to go ahead and restrict your access to evil if that's the way you want him to go. If you want to go that way, then fine, you go ahead and learn the hard way. But if you're trying, if your intent is there, but you're not succeeding all the time, then God is a merciful God. He's a father. And it says here, when he's a long way off, he had compassion and ran, fell on his neck. So, God doesn't, the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't just apply to your parents. It applies to you as well as teenagers. You can go to ask for that blood to cover you before baptism. But baptism is special because it becomes a begettal. You actually are begotten by the very power of God. The sperm of God, and you're able to then grow into a God being. It's a totally different relationship. You don't negate the baptism by any stretch at all. Baptism is absolutely vital. Baptism is an outward show of what is going on inside. But even before baptism, you still have access to the Father because you're in that special position as a teen within the church. And if your intent, however imperfect, is to go the right way, you know, God will look upon that, and will hear your prayers and will allow you to pray to Him. Turn over to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. We find this here in Luke chapter 11. In verse 1 it says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he'd ceased, one of his disciples came to him and said, Lord," remember these disciples, it wasn't the day of Pentecost, they may have been baptized as having the baptism of John, but they did not have the Holy Spirit. They were not begotten by the Holy Spirit. They had the Holy Spirit working with them, not in them, at this time. And so he says, "When his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples, and he said to them, when you pray." So here is somebody who is not baptized, and isn't begotten by God. It does not have the Spirit of God in them. It's working with them at this time. They are able to, he says, "When you pray, you say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." And he gives this outline prayer. And it's for us as well, for the teens in the church. It's an outline prayer that you can go through on a daily basis. That you can go through, it gives you a structure. And even if that daily basis is just 10 minutes, it's still worthwhile. You get plugged into the contact that you need. It'll then give you the breaks that are necessary. It'll watch over you. Once you have that contact with God, the Father will watch over you. Christ will watch over you. He'll send his angels about you. And, you know, as long as your intent is going in the right direction. "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done as in heaven, so on the earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." Interesting that, again, this person was not converted. They asked this question, and this was the answer. And it's a case of, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." We're forgiving other people that, you know, get on our nerves. Well, we let those things go by. So they're teaching us lessons. "And lead us not into trial," not into sore trial, not into temptation, "but deliver us from the evil one." And he said to them, "Which of you having a friend, and shall go into him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine is in his journey, has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer, say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I can't rise and give you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because he's a friend, yet because of importunity he'll rise and give him as much as he needs." In other words, if he keeps on asking, keeps on throwing stones in the window, keeps on bothering him, he'll get up to get rid of him. And he says that's the way we need to be praying. We need to keep praying. We need to keep plugged into the vine. We need to keep going to God in prayer. And he goes on, he said to you, "Ask and it shall be given to you." See, and remember, who is he talking to? Disciples that were not converted at that stage. The same kind of category that the teens in the church find themselves in. But their intent was right. Even though they argued about who was going to be the greatest, their intent was right. They still were wanting to go in the right direction. But they were not perfect. They were not doing things right by any stretch. But their intent was. That's what they wanted to do. "I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you." Now this is in the context of prayer. In the context of going to God and asking and keeping on asking. So it needs to be almost a daily thing. And certainly aim for a daily. Let's say if it's only 10 minutes, if it's only 5 minutes, at least you get plugged in. Now I'm not suggesting that for the adults in the room. I'm suggesting the adults, half an hour is certainly something that we should be able to manage. But for the teens, even if it's only 5 or 10 minutes, we should still be trying to be plugged into the vine. "Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and him that knocks it shall be opened." Now it might not happen immediately, but this is where it says you keep on throwing pebbles at the window. You keep on bothering God. You keep on, like he says, "Though he will not rise and give him because he's a friend, yet because of the importunity he'll rise and give him as much as he needs." That is the context of this particular passage. For if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he asks an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? He's not going to do something like that. He just simply wouldn't. You know, we as physical parents wouldn't do that to our children. We would do give them what they need. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? I say, this is the power that's called to the side. And notice what he's saying. He's saying, giving the Holy Spirit to those that ask him. Now, don't give a lesser value to the very Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is the Parakletos. It's the one called to the side. It's the power that you have there available. One that it's what God is able to watch through. It says, my Spirit fills heaven and earth. This is the being that has monkeyed with the physics. The being whose word upholds everything that is. Whose word of Christ upholds everything that is. It's the being who directed him. Who told him what to do, what to say, how to create things. And these two beings, this spirit that is called to the side, this power that is there, is available to you in the church who are teenagers. And I say, God looks at you, he doesn't expect you to be absolutely perfect. He expects you to have an intent. In other words, your intent is not away from him. If your intent is away from him, then you'll learn the lessons. But if your intent is to go his way as best you can, even though you're not going to do it perfectly, it's the same as the adults in many respects. Let's look at another example, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. This individual also was not converted. He wasn't baptized yet. And you see later on he becomes baptized. But it says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man. He's probably a retired centurion, but he was still in the pay of Rome. But a devout man, notice, and one that feared God. So his intent was going in the right direction. Wasn't doing it perfectly, was not converted, was not baptized, but his intent was to go in the right direction. A devout man and one that feared God and with all his house, and gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Notice that. He was not converted, but he was continually praying to God. Now that's the position that the teens in the church find themselves in. They're not converted, but they do find themselves that they should be continually praying to God. They should be on a daily basis. As Mr. Armstrong was asked one time, he said, how many times a day do you pray? You know, 2-3 times a day? He said, hundreds of times a day. It's a case of walking with God. That's what all of us need to be doing. And it starts in teenage. It starts even before teenage. It starts even as young children. But teenage certainly is a time that, like Josiah, who sought the Eternal from about the age 16 on. But he was king at the age of 8. So he's a devout man that feared God with all his house and gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And he saw in a vision, evidently about the 9th hour, that's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid. And so, well, he might, as any of us would be. And he was afraid and he said, what is it, Lord? He said to him, your prayers, notice, and your alms are come up before as a memorial before God. So he was, not only was he praying regularly, his prayers were being heard. And he wasn't baptized. His prayers were being heard. And now send men to Joppa to call one Simon, whose surname is Peter, and he lodges with one Simon, a tanner, and so on. And so Cornelius, who was not yet baptized, was heard by God and specially selected by God, and he was baptized later on. He was a unique individual in the history of the church. Now, as I say, you need to take your problems to God. And the problems, we have several problems when you're teenagers generally, and teenagers in the church certainly. But one thing that we need to be sure about, because one thing that can undo the good that you may be doing, the fact that you are plugged into the vine, the thing that can undo it probably faster than anything else at all, is the friends that you select, the friends that you choose. And you need to choose your friends carefully, because the friends have a great influence. In Proverbs 13:20, put that in your notes, you're not going to turn there, but Proverbs 13:20, it says, "He that walks with wise men shall be wise." So if you walk with wise men, you shall be wise, because you'll be thinking along their lines. "But a companion of fools shall be destroyed." So if your friends are actual fools, and then they're going in a totally different, alien direction, then you will actually be destroyed. You will be destroyed. And all the good that you may want to be doing as far as praying to God and being plugged into the vine can be completely undone by that that friendship. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. But 1 Kings chapter 12 and in verse 8, it says, "But he forsook," now talking about Rehoboam now, "he forsook the counsel of the old men, which they had given him, and he consulted with the young men that were grown up with him and which stood before him." Now, again, is that really wise? Is that something that makes sense? Would the older men have seen some of these kind of things happen before? Would they know what kind of things are necessary? Well, the answer is yes, they would. We'll come on and we'll look at that a little bit later on. But the friends, but again, what happened? So before him, he says, "And he said to them, what counsel are you going to give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, make the yoke which my father put upon us lighter? And the young men that were growing up with him, who had no clue about court matters and about the way the people felt, but they had certain definite ideas themselves. But the young men that grew up with him spoke unto him, saying, thus says you shall speak unto the people, and spoke unto you, saying, your father making our yoke heavy, but make it lighter to us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now, whereas my father laid upon you with a heavy yoke, I'll add to your yoke. My father has chastened you with whips, I'll chasten you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed, saying, come to me on the third day. And the king answered and spoke roughly to the people, forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him, and spoke to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, I'll add to your yoke. And so on. He lost the kingdom. He lost the kingdom. He threw it away. His entire kingship was plagued by problems thereafter. He actually split the kingdom in half. Why? Because of the friends that he had. Because of the counsel that he had from his friends. And the friends that we have are absolutely crucial. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. And this is certainly something that you need to listen to regarding what it says here in Proverbs. Because it has an enormous bearing on the entire rest of your life. But in Proverbs chapter 1 and in verse 7, it says, the fear of the eternal is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father. Forsake not the law of your mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto your head and chains about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, consent you not. If they say, come with us, and let us, we'll lay wake for blood, we'll let us lurk privately for the innocent without a cause. You know, these individuals that have been killed in Paris, I'm not talking about the people that were killed by them, but the individuals themselves, they were radicalized. They listened to their friends. They listened to other people. And they were radicalized by them. And they had the videos of this young guy, one of these terrorists, gunman, walking down the street, happy as Larry, just happy and joyful. Another person with his face blanked out, who was talking to him. sometime in his life he was radicalized. Sometimes somebody said, let him come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us lurk privately for the innocent without a cause. Let us swallow them up alive to the grave and whole, and those that go down to the pit. We'll find all precious substance, we'll fill our houses with spoil. Cast in our lot amongst us, let us have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Refrain your foot from the path. Get out of the way. Don't go down that route. Choose your friends wisely. Choose your friends wisely. Now, the reason for that is very important indeed, as far as crime is concerned. But just think, before you get mixed up with a gang or a group of people, just think very long and hard about what kind of individuals there are there. This is from the BBC. It's about a documentary that was on earlier this year. It says, Alex has been charged with a murder committed by a friend in a spontaneous fight. Wayne has been convicted of possessing a firearm that he never touched. So he's been convicted of possessing a firearm that he never ever touched. And he was charged with it. Joseph is serving a life sentence for a murder that he didn't even see. He wasn't there. And they knew he wasn't there. They knew he was not there when the murder took place. But he was still charged with it. Why? Because of the gang of people, the group of people that he was with. All of them have been convicted using the law of joint enterprise, under which a person in a group or a gang can be held responsible for the criminal acts of others. In the documentary itself, this particular boy was borrowed his brother's car, drove to a kebab shop or something like that, and with his friends. His friends got out to get a kebab, and while they're there, they bumped into this other boy that they didn't like, and one of the group of the gang that this guy was with had a knife, stabbed him, the one who he didn't like, and they ran away, got into the car, and he drove away. He didn't know what had happened, but he was charged with them. He's now serving a life sentence. You know, who our friends are, who is the gang of people that we're with, has a great deal of questions need to be asked. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. But these things are based on true occurrences. Now, whether all the details were true or not, I'm not sure, but there are people serving life sentences, and not just one. There are dozens of them in our jails right now serving life sentences who are basically there because they've been part of a gang, because they've been with the wrong people at the wrong time, and they therefore serve the life sentence as an account. But over here in 1 Corinthians 15, notice in verse 33, it says, do not be deceived. Evil communications corrupts good manners. Evil associations corrupt good habits. It's probably better translated. Evil associations, people that you're associated with, corrupt good habits. You might have all the good habits you like, but they can be completely undone by getting in the wrong group, getting in the wrong gang. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. In other words, here are the people, not the knowledge of God, and you're therefore associated with them. Now, just be careful, all those teens that are listening to me. Be careful of who your friends are, because as I say, they can really cause problems. And one of the real major areas of a problem is the boy-girl relationships. Boy-girl relationships have enormous repercussions in them. And just be aware of that. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, it says, become, as be better translated rather than be, become not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? Now you're saying, oh yes, but I'm not baptized. Yes, but hopefully your intent is going in the right direction. It's not, you're not intending to go down the wrong direction. So if you're with a gang of guys and boys and girls and so on, they're going in the wrong direction, be very, very careful. Be very, very careful. What concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part is he that believes with an infidel? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Therefore, it says, verse 17, come out from among them and be you separate, says the Lord, and do not touch the unclean. And I will receive you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Again, even before baptism, even before as teens in the church, you still can have a relationship with God. You still can get on your knees. You can still talk to God wherever you happen to be. And always remember, talking about brothers, you know, talking about this boy, girls, and friends, and sex, and everything else as far as teenagers are concerned. I was about 10, maybe I was 11, something like that. And I could not understand contraception. Contraception just didn't make sense to me, because my brothers explained it to me. My brothers were 8 years and 10 years older than me. And for some reason, they were both there. I remember the occasion quite vividly. They were both there together. And they explained about contraception, which I'd asked about. And I said, I just can't get it. I said, what did you get? Well, if you want sex produces children, why not just not do it? And they roared with laughter, and they said, you know, you'll find out in due time. And a few weeks and months later, I found out when the hormones kicked in. And it's the hormones that really do, in fact, influence many of our decisions. And these things we need to be aware of in teenage, that the hormones kick in. And one of those hormones is oxytocin. This article here from Time magazine is how oxytocin makes men almost monogamous. It says, what happens when a man finds, quote, the one, unquote? His brain gets washed in oxytocin. And this is one of the hormones involved. Now, testosterone and various other hormones are involved as well, but this particular one is the cuddle hormone, as they deem it. It's used to bond parents to children. And certainly breastfeeding helps to have that. So at 3 o'clock in the morning, you don't feel like murdering. But it says, the hormone and brain chemical best known for its role in love is also responsible for helping infants bond to their mothers, can also make romantic partners look more attractive than strangers to men, even if both are objectively equally good looking. And he goes through an experiment which was done actually spraying oxytocin up the nose and into their system. It says, once men received oxytocin, the attractiveness of the partner increases compared to the attractiveness value recorded for other females, says Hurlman. And the men were not aware that they behaved differently in oxytocin. In fact, they could not reliably distinguish it between it and a placebo. They didn't feel high or any cravings, at least as measured by the ratings of feelings on both conditions. So some were given a placebo, and some were given oxytocin, actually up the nose. And they were then given photographs to look at of various women, including their spouses or their wives or their girlfriends, and also others that they knew. And they related the different reactions to the... they actually watched what was happening in the brain. It says that the fact that these biases are only seen in men when under the influence of oxytocin, not a placebo, may even hold lessons for those who want to stay faithful. Think about when oxytocin is released. Now, this is interesting. Think about how when oxytocin is released. And when is that? It says Hurlman, noting that this occurs during kissing, hugging, orgasm, and other intimate moments. So when you get friendly on an intimate way, then oxytocin is released. Now, why? Well, it bonds a husband and wife together. It bonds a husband and wife shouldn't just, you know, kiss and so on and cuddle in the bedroom. They should be kissing and cuddling during the day as well, because it makes the bond there stronger. It improves the bond, and oxytocin is actually secreted and used to increase that bond. And so it should be. That's the way it's been designed. That's the way it works. But then what happens if the kissing, hugging, orgasm and other intimate moments happen outside marriage? Well, you start getting a bond, just the same way. And you start being looking at things in a different way. The more such moments you have, the more oxytocin is released in the body, and says Jung, if you combine this with other rewarding experiences, you also get the reward system going, such as doing new and challenging things together. You can strengthen your connection to each other. Seems like oxytocin might be the perfect ingredient for a new fragrance called faithful. But tastes like your tongue-in-cheek. But no, we should, as we date somebody special or get to know somebody, we should be able to do fun things together, and that increases the bond. But the oxytocin needs to be very, very carefully guarded against, because you know you can. Well, let me read you an article from another article regarding the use of oxytocin as far as girls are concerned. This is coming from Psychology Today, called Oxytocin, the Love and Trust Hormone That Can Be Deceptive. It says, women are often attracted to the bad boys because the primal instinct is very strong. They feel the bad boys protect them. I always remember an SEP one time, this particular young lad who used language that I can only describe as backroom language against a girl in the kitchen. And I was rather annoyed with what I heard, and I stepped in there and dressed him down and told him to wash his mouth out. And I kept an eye on him from that point forward, because he was abusive and so on. But I noticed that he was always, his most important tool in his armoury was probably his comb. Every time he'd go past a window, he'd comb his hair, something like that. And he thought he was the bee's knees. And the trouble is, there was one particular girl in the group that thought he was the bee's knees. And it wasn't this girl he gave a bad mouth to. It was a totally different girl. But I was just thinking, what in fact had happened to her mind? How has her mind been askewed? What would have happened if they'd got married? I can guarantee you it wouldn't have lasted. Or if it had lasted, it would have been mayhem as far as the marriage is concerned. Because he was so full of himself. He wasn't concerned about anybody else but himself. So this primal instinct is very strong. They feel that the bad boys protect them. And Dr. Bruning says that a guy with confidence seems powerful. He has that self-important look that women find attractive. And this guy was reeked of it. But, what kind of relationship? Would that have been a relationship that would have survived? Another way that oxytocin is stimulated is through lovemaking. But herein it lies a bit of deception. The oxytocin released through orgasm creates a lot of trust, but only for a short period of time, she said. In nature, most male animals are bachelors, so that the act of lovemaking, they generate an opportunity for trust. It actually creates an opportunity for the trust to be there. As with animals, humans enjoy the reward that comes from feeling good or after sex. In nature, and sometimes in the world of humans, after receiving their feel-good dose, the males go back to being themselves, she said, adding, the female view, however, is very different with this oxytocin release. So two different ways of looking at things. Here's what happens with women. After making love, a woman might mistake the oxytocin release for feelings that tell her, quote, this is your perfect partner. And I would say both sides, this is the case. This is the problem. This is your perfect partner. So you put sex in there. The more intimacy that you have in there, the more this is the case. And he says, despite those initial feelings, it does not necessarily mean that the person is trustworthy. The perception you have at the moment is an illusion that you create about the person that may or may not fit what happens next. The oxytocin is actually warping the result. It's warping what in fact is happening there. And this is where I say, choose friends carefully, very, very carefully indeed. And be aware that if you go ahead and you start becoming intimate with somebody, that is going to skew your mind. It is done deliberately by God. God puts it in there. He builds it in there. It's built in there for marriage. It's built in there so that you put up with each other's foibles. And the more you can express it in marriage, physical attraction, the more you can hold hands, more you cuddle and kiss and make love, the more that bond is there, the more things you can go through together. But that's what it's for. It's there so that can be the case. But you put that out outside marriage, you start getting that in before marriage, as teenagers, within the church, out of the church, or whatever. And the world is oblivious to this. Well, it's not oblivious, but it ignores it. But that then causes a problem, as it says there. It skews it, skews the mind. The mind is twisted. The mind is deliberately turned. You suddenly see this one as the one, the wonderful one. I've seen it in kids in the church that have started a relationship with somebody, and they've had this relationship, and this is the one. It wasn't. Months down the way, or the years down the way, you wake up one morning, you suddenly find, what have I done? And, why didn't I just keep my eyes open? Now, if you keep the relationship on a platonic basis, you can then see what the qualities, the true qualities, and you can assess the true qualities. You do not get this oxytocin mixed up. But if you have that in there, the qualities are not being accurately assessed. You're looking at things in a skewed way. And it's done by God deliberately because it's done for marriage. It's necessary within marriage because you go through a real difficult place, difficult things in marriage. It's done between mother and child when breastfeeding. The contact is necessary. Why? Because the little lab-dabs get up at 3 o'clock in the morning. That's why. But, it's something that we need to be very careful of. Choosing friends carefully, incredibly carefully, because they can undo. If you've got problems in that area, take them to God. Get on your knees. Go and pray to God about them. Take them to God. You have access. You have the access there. Make use of it. Your parents don't need to know even that. It's a sense of use between you and God. And it's this being, this God, is not just a God of your parents. It is the God. The God. The one whose intellect has monkeyed with the physics. The one who's... every single thing you look at is designed in an intelligent way. So, but it is this way of life. Turn over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, it says in verse 10, let's see. All that ever came before me, verse 8, it says, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, that the sheep didn't hear them. I am the door, and by me, if any man enter in, she shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I am come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. The way of life that is available to you as teens is incredible. It is an abundant life beyond expression. But, why do some of your friends take drugs, for instance? Why do people take drugs anyway? What's the purpose? I'm not talking about people that are hooked on drugs. I mean, people take them because they're addicted to them. That's why. But many times they'll take them just simply to blot out the present. I mean, alcohol is certainly something like that. You get blind, you get these kids going out and becoming blotto, becoming blind drunk in the Saturday nights or Friday nights. And why do they do that? Why do they wipe it out? Well, the life is not abundant. Christ says he's come that he may have a life and that he may have it more abundantly. But the life is so dull that they want to blank it out. Don't go down that route. The way of life is essential because the way of life is a way of outgoing concerned, productive, creative life. That's the kind of life that we're expected to lead. That's the kind of life that God has for us. And we turn back to the beginning of John, looking back in John 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is this individual, this incredible intellect that's messed about with the physics. The one that you can statistically prove is in existence. You can statistically prove it. You don't have to worry about it. And the indication from this book, which talks about this individual, and again, put the way of life that is in this book into practice and try it out for yourself. And then watch that life and compare it with your friends at school and the miseries that they get into. You know, be wise. You know, go and think about the life that you lead. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And notice, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He gives a light to our paths. Remember, the Word, he gave the Ten Commandments. He gave the two great commandments of the law. All his statutes and judgments. He gave the spiritual law. He expressed it in different ways. He gave it as far as Matthew 5, 6 and 7 is concerned, the Beatitudes. In him was life, and there's a real abundant life now, and the life was the light of men. It shows people how to live. And the light shone in darkness, and the darkness couldn't grasp it. You know, the friends at school are not going to be able to understand this. But you can, and you can actually have a relationship with this light, with this individual, with the God that is the creator of all. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John, and the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him may believe. He wasn't that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And this was the true light that lights every man that comes into the world, including the teens in the church. It allows the teens to see the way in which their paths need to go. And, you know, we teens, because I've been there, I had to live a life through. And it's very difficult, very, very hard. And not always done properly, okay, fine. But the intent is what God looks at. But that was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. So it's very, you know, this light, this light and life, abundant life, it gives us the light of our path of our feet. It allows us to see that the drugs are not the way to go. You know, drugs are not the answer. You don't want to blank out a life. The life is too good. The life is something that we need to enjoy to the full. Drugs don't give you it to the full. Drugs will get you hooked on it, or hooked on them. So, you know, you can blank out drugs as a way of life. And take your problems and difficulties. If the group that you're involved with at school or university or whatever are going down that route, you need to change the group. Remember the law as far as the, which I read to you about the example, guilty by association, by this joint enterprise law. You know, just be careful. Be careful who your friends are. Be careful who your friends are sexually. In other words, I'm not talking about... you shouldn't be engaged in sexual activity as young teens. You know, the time will come, and marriage, within marriage, it's not only good, it is essential. The oxytocin actually binds the marriage together. That's what it's there for. But you get it outside of marriage and you start making mayhem. You start having real major problems. With those major problems, you'll get landed with the wrong person. And then then what are you going to do? Then what are you going to be doing? and sexting that you have today. You know, don't go down that route. It's, you know, the life and the light should tell you. The Word of God, you know, what are we talking about? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life and light, and the light was the light of men. And the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness couldn't grasp it, because he was going down Satan's way. But if our intent is going down the right way, then it'll lead the, you know, give us the light that we need. Now, can give you an idea as far as the problems that can come. I mean, okay, so you make a mistake. Okay, fine, we make mistakes. But be aware of certain things. Let's take PID, which is pelvic inflammatory disease. It's an infection of the upper female genital tract, which includes the womb, fallopian tubes, and ovaries. It's often the result of sexually transmitted infection, and PID can damage and scar the fallopian tubes, making it virtually impossible for an egg to travel down to the womb. And a vast amount of infertility these days is caused by PID. In other words, women that cannot have children. And let's face it, it's natural for a woman to want children. And yet women can't have children because of the kind of lifestyle they had in teenage in many cases. Chlamydia and gonorrhea are important preventable causes of PID and infertility. Untreated, about 10 to 15% of women with chlamydia will develop PID. Chlamydia can also cause fallopian tube infections without any symptoms at all. PID and silent infection of the upper genital tract may cause permanent damage to the fallopian tubes, uterus and surrounding tissues, which will lead to infertility. And this is happening in the... It says cases of chlamydia in the USA are 2.86 million in the United States. Gonorrhea is 820,000 cases in the United States. These are not minor. These are major, major problems. And most women infected with chlamydia or gonorrhea have no symptoms, but they find out that they can't have children because of the scarring. You know, the repercussions. So, you know, you read something like in John, in him was life and the life was the light of men. It shows the way to walk, the way that gives life, that gives an abundant life. And it's the light of men. It allows men to see the right direction in which to go. And it doesn't even end there. It goes into AIDS. I mean, you can get... I know two cases where a woman slept with a man, and just a one night stand. Two cases now, and they both caught AIDS. It was a one night stand in each case. Now, and as far as I'm aware, I think both cases, one is certainly dead, and the other one I think is also dead as well. So it's very, very real, and it doesn't have to be AIDS. It can be, this is from cancercompass.com. It says, by studying a large number of women all over the world, researchers have identified certain cervical cancer risk factors that increase the chance that cells in the cervix will become abnormal or cancerous. They believe that in many cases, cervical cancer develops when two or more risk factors act together. Research has shown that women that begin to have sexual intercourse before the age of 18 and women who have had many sexual partners have an increased risk of developing cervical cancer. Now, there's another reason as well. Another risk factor for cervical cancer is having a partner who began having sexual intercourse at a young age, has had many sexual partners, or was previously married to a woman that had cervical cancer. Choosing your friends wisely. You know, you do not want oxytocin messing up your selection of a mate. Don't allow that to be the case. You start getting intimate too soon, you can't make that decision. The decision is taken out of your hands in many cases. And, you know, STDs and AIDS, cancer, they're very real. Turn over to Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9. It says, "Rejoice, O young man," and woman, young woman we can say there, but "rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth, and walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes." So make life enjoyable. He's come that you might have life, might have it more abundantly. He's filled with life and light, be able to see the path of the steps. "But know you this, that for all these things God will bring you into judgment." You don't get away scot-free. Now, if you walk in wisely and you're plugged into the vine, you know, God will watch over you. You take your problems to God, he will be faithful. He will watch over you. He'll keep you from the real major problems. "Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart. Put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." So make sure that you remember God. He says in verse 1 of the next chapter, he says, "Remember now your Creator," and the actual word is creators. "Remember now your creators," it's plural, "in the days of your youth, while the evil days of old age," is talking about, "come not upon you, nor the years draw near that you say that you have no pleasure in them. When the sun or the light of the moon or the stars be not darkened, or the clouds return after the rain." And he goes in the problems with old age. You real elderly people finally get to a stage where they want to go to sleep. And in youth, it's almost unthinkable. Almost unthinkable that that could be the case. But he says, enjoy your life. Enjoy your youth. Make sure that it's something that you make the most of while you are in your youth. And quite frankly, if you turn over to Ephesians 6, let's have a look. In Ephesians 6, the instruction from Paul, after talking about marriage and wives submitting to your husbands and husbands loving their wives, and what an incredible mystery it is regarding Christ and the church and the picture that the marriage has for that event. He then goes into chapter 6 and he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment that is with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." This is the life that you have. This is part of it. "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." So it is important that we keep in mind. You just think for a minute. If you are 16 and you've got somebody you know of, say 6 years old, someone one of your brothers or sisters is 6 years old. Do you know more than they knew at six? Could you make discernment of life that much greater at age of six as opposed to 16? Well, of course not. So 16, can you make a discernment over a 6 year old? Well, of course you could. And so you need to. Well, just look at the relationship between 6 and 16, and you compare it with yourself, say 16, and your parents at say 40, because it's the same proportion of life that a 6-year-old has had as opposed to a 16-year-old, that a 16-year-old has as opposed to a 40-year-old, or in the 40, you know, rough figures, but they're the kind of rough figures. And I remember one of my daughters, who should remain nameless, but is probably listening to me at the present time, used to really enjoy this particular poem. Now, she enjoyed this poem when she was 6 years old. "When I was one, I had just begun. When I was two," this is A.A. Milne, who is the writer of Winnie the Pooh. He says, "When I was one, I had just begun. When I was two, I was nearly new. When I was three, I was hardly me. When I was four, I was not much more. And when I was five, I was just alive. But now I'm six. I'm as clever as clever, though I think I'll be six now forever and ever. But no, she really enjoyed that particular, and she was six at the time. She used to read it over and over and over again, and I thought, yes, but how old would she be if I was six? Yeah. I was in my 20s at that time, wasn't I? Yes. 30, yes, 30. Yeah. You mere strip of a youth at 30. But no, you look at the proportion of the ages, and a child of six, as opposed to you at, say, 16, is the same proportion as you to somebody at 40, so your parents. This children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother. They have a great deal, they have as much more wisdom than we do at teenage, as somebody of six. That's the relationship. And understand it, you know, make use of it. Go find out from your parents. Go and ask them questions. Take the problems to the parents. But then you compare that to God, who's eternally existed. How can you make a comparison there? You know, how old would somebody have to be, how young would somebody have to be? I mean, somebody probably not even in the out of the womb yet. Because God's eternal, an eternal being. How can you even comprehend? How can you? You can't comprehend an eternal being, but this is the being. It's not a God that you tuck in your back pocket. It's the teenager's God is a real, the real God. The eternal. The one who has existed from eternity. And that's the one that you need to get to know. Okay, turn back to Proverbs chapter 6. And in verse 20 it says, "My son, keep your father's commandment, and do not forsake the law of your mother." Now you can take that literally, your father and your mother. And I said, it's a 6-year-old to a 16-year-old, it's a 16-year-old to a 40-year-old. But you also can look upon it as your father, which is God, the Father, and your mother is the church that is actually teaching you and has taught you. And it says, "My son, keep your father's commandment. Don't forsake the law of your mother. Don't throw it away. It's life. It's light. It's a way of life that produces the right things that you need. Now, take your problems to God. You've got access to him. And it is the God we're talking about, not just some religious invention. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them about your neck. And when you go, it'll lead you. When you sleep, it'll keep you. And when you awake, it'll talk with you." And this is what we all need. But you as teenagers, you can have access to the Father, you have access to Christ, you can pray, you can take your problems to God, so please do so. Because when you go, it'll lead you. When you sleep, it'll teach you. And when you wake, it'll talk with you. "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light." Remember, filled with life, abundant life and light. "For the commandment is a lamp and the law is light, and reproofs of instructions are the way of life."